We're here in Revelation this morning, so I'm going to ask you to turn to two places, if you would, please. Revelation 17 and 18. That's one place, 17 and 18 in Revelation. And then also in Genesis, chapters 10 and 11. You can put your bulletin there in Genesis 10, 11. We'll come there in a moment. But first, we'll start with Revelation 17, 18. So if you need a Bible, these ushers are coming up and down the aisles with Bibles. Just raise a hand. Get your hand up high. They can see you. And if you don't own a Bible, take that one home. It's our gift to you. Bring it with you every time we have Bible study together. Again, Revelation 17 and 18 and Genesis 10, 11. We'll start here in Revelation 17. It's page 875 in those Bibles the ushers are handing out all the way in the back of your Bibles. Revelation 17. And I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 17, then we'll jump to chapter 18. I'll read a few verses from there as well. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, this is John writing by inspiration, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." Go to chapter 18, first few verses. "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.'" We'll pause there and pray, and then we'll dive into our study this morning. Glad you can be here together with us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to commit now the Bible study to you, thankful that you have given us your word, that we may know and learn and grow in our faith. Lord, continue to ignite a fire under us as we read through and study the book of Revelation. For those who don't know you as Lord and Savior, because we see that the end is near. We don't know when, but you've given us a glimpse of these things that are going to happen. And so, Father, we pray that you would find us faithful while we wait for your glorious return, and that we would do all that we can to be a witness of your love and your light in this world. Bless now this time as we study the Bible together. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Revelation 17 and 18 need to be studied together because they represent two distinct systems, and we'll talk about what those systems are in a moment. But both of these systems occur in a single location, and that's what chapter 17 and 18 is about. And that single location is Babylon. Babylon. Now, Babylon is no stranger to biblical events. Next to the city of Jerusalem, Babylon is mentioned more times than any other city in the Bible. Jerusalem first, and then Babylon mentioned more times than any other city in all of the Bible. And when it comes to the book of Revelation, check this out. There are 404 verses total in the book of Revelation. 42 of those verses have to do with Babylon. So basically, one out of every 10 verses in the book of Revelation is about the story in some reference to Babylon. So God has a lot to say about this city all through the Bible. More than 300 times Babylon is mentioned through Scripture. Let's get our bearings straight. Let's orient ourselves to know exactly what we're talking about when we refer to Babylon. We're talking about a literal city that, in terms of its ancient borders, is presently located 55 miles due south of Baghdad in Iraq. And in its glory days under King Nebuchadnezzar, which he is referred to often throughout the Bible. In its glory days, Babylon boasted as being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world because of its hanging gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had so adorned the city of Babylon, and he made this huge pyramid-like structure, that kind of like a ziggurat in the center of Babylon, adorning it with flowers, that it was said that you could see Babylon in those days coming from any direction well in advance, because it was so prominent and so glorious. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had raised Babylon to its height of popularity and success. And interestingly, the city was also thought to be impenetrable, because under Nebuchadnezzar, he built walls around Babylon that were 35 stories high. The ancient historian Herodotus tells us this, 35 stories high, and the walls were 87 feet thick. In addition, because it was built along the Euphrates River, the ancient Babylonians had diverted the Euphrates River so that it went around the city of Babylon, forming a natural moat. They also then diverted part of the river under the walls of the city to provide a natural source of fresh water within the city, thought to be impenetrable. However, the Bible predicted the fall of ancient Babylon many years before it actually fell. Jeremiah the prophet predicted the fall of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 51, 60 years before it fell. Isaiah the prophet, by inspiration of the Lord, predicted the fall of ancient Babylon 150 years before it fell, between Isaiah chapter 45 and 47. And God was so specific that what he told Isaiah was not only how the city would be destroyed, but who would besiege it. Isaiah names King Cyrus of Persia 150 years before Cyrus is even born. That's how much, of course, God knows all things. And Isaiah describes the taking of the ancient city of Babylon. The Persians realized that part of the Euphrates being diverted under the city walls into the city of Babylon for fresh water could also be dammed up. So they dammed up the Euphrates River, and then the soldiers of the Medo-Persian Empire, they crawled on the dry riverbed of the Euphrates under the walls of Babylon and besieged the city, and it was taken on October the 12th, 539 BC. And the Bible predicted it. 60 years in advance, Jeremiah, 150 years in advance, Isaiah. And I say all that to remind us that just as the Bible predicted the ancient city of Babylon would fall, the Bible also predicts in the book of Revelation that the ancient city of Babylon will rise again from the ashes to a glorious city, to be the headquarters of two different systems, that the Lord will eventually, when he comes again, completely destroy. Keep your eye on Babylon. It will rise again from the ashes. It will be more glorious than it was in its early days. Now, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild Babylon and bring it back to its glory days. Saddam Hussein had an ego as huge as Babylon, and he even had a coin minted with his profile and Nebuchadnezzar's profile on the same face of the coin, because he wanted to be the revived Nebuchadnezzar to build Iraq back to its glory days. And he started to rebuild Babylon and dumped more than $500 million into restoring and rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. In fact, Hussein built his palace on top of the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. The very location where Nebuchadnezzar had his palace, Saddam Hussein built his. And you can even Google it and see pictures where the ancient bricks that Nebuchadnezzar had built under his army with his inscription. And then there's kind of this line where new bricks were tried to match, you know, by Saddam Hussein. It's kind of like when you build an addition on your home and you're trying to match the new bricks with the old bricks and you can't quite get the same match. And you can see that in the structure that Saddam Hussein built on the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Saddam Hussein's bricks began to crack in 10 years. Nebuchadnezzar's bricks still standing. Only under the weight of Saddam Hussein's stuff, they're about to be destroyed. But Hussein thought that he could do it. And then, of course, we know he tried to annex Kuwait, and then the UN brought sanctions against Iraq, and so the building process stopped in Babylon. And then, of course, there was the Gulf War, and then Saddam Hussein was deposed, and then he was captured, and then he was tried, and then he was hanged. He thought he could rebuild it, but he didn't. And yet, the Bible says that someone or some organization will. Now, I personally would not be surprised if the United States invested a ton of money, as we are presently already doing, in the rebuilding of Iraq following the Iraqi war, just as the United States did with Europe after World War II. It's kind of the American good gesture in trying to put back in place different things that have been besieged. And in fact, the United States is contributing extensively to the rebuilding and refurbishing of the region of Babylon and the 55 miles to the north, Baghdad. The New York Times ran an article a few months ago that was entitled, "A Triage to Save the Ruins of Babylon." And in part, the article says this, quote, "For the first time since the American invasion in 2003, after years of neglect and violence, archaeologists and preservationists have once again begun working to protect and even restore parts of Babylon and other ancient ruins of Mesopotamia." The article says that in November of 2010, the State Department announced a new $2 million grant to begin work to preserve the site's most impressive surviving ruins. And in the article, the Times says, quote, "The objective is to prepare the site and other ruins from Ur in the south," which is the birthplace of Abraham, remember, "to Nimrud in the north, for what officials hope will someday be," quote, "a flood of scientists, scholars, and tourists that could contribute to Iraq's economic revival almost as much as oil." So this is the grand scheme, that America and Iraqis together have this idea of rebuilding Babylon and rebuilding the region of Baghdad. And it plays right into the hands of what Scripture tells us is going to happen, that Babylon will be rebuilt and it's going to become this prosperous center for the world. In fact, in addition to the U.S. contributing $2 million towards the rebuilding process of Babylon itself, the United States has built in Baghdad the largest U.S. embassy in the world. The United States has dumped more than $1 billion into building what amounts to an incredible fortress in Baghdad on 104 acres. Do you know that the average U.S. embassy is on 10 acres around the world? But the one in Iraq, 104 acres, 21 buildings, employing 5,500 people, and 1,200 people live there. It has its own water and sewer system, its own independent defense force. It is a completely independent entity unto itself. It is 2.5 times the size of Vatican City. It is 6 times the size of the UN compound in New York. It is 2/3 the size of the entire Washington, D.C. National Mall. That's how huge this thing is. Now, it might be necessary. I don't know. There are people a lot smarter than me who felt like we needed a huge U.S. embassy in Baghdad. Okay, for whatever reasons, it's there. But the point I'm making is this. The focus is once again returning to this very region that the Bible predicted will become the center of an economic and false religion of the world. That leads me to the two systems. The two systems, for you note takers, that the Bible talks about here in Revelation 17 and 18. Chapter 17 is about spiritual Babylon. It's about a world religious system. It's a false world religious system. And chapter 18 is about commercial Babylon. It's about a world economic system. And chapter 17 probably occurs in the first half of the tribulation, and I'll explain why as we make our way through it. But I do want you to notice with me, in chapter 17, there are these references to a woman. She's referred to as a prostitute. If you have a King James Bible, it'll say the great whore or the harlot. 3 times she's referred to as a prostitute in chapter 17. And her title is given to us in verse 5. She's called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. Now, she is not a literal woman. She is a figure of something much larger than any one individual. She is portrayed basically, and I put it up there in the screen for you in the box, that the woman of Revelation 17 represents a false world religion that rises on the back of the Antichrist and seduces the nations. That's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. Now, to understand chapter 17 and to understand the rise of Babylon from the ashes, we need to understand its history to realize the significance of why God is allowing this particular location to be the place of these end time events that will unfold in the last days. And to know its history, we've got to go back to the book of Genesis. So if you would then, please turn to the chapters that I asked you earlier, Genesis chapters 10 and 11. The first time that we see Babylon mentioned in the Bible is here in Genesis chapter 10, and it happens to be one of the several cities that a guy by the name of Nimrod built. Now, Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. And as I begin to read here in Genesis 10, it's going to sound like he's a really cool guy, but I got to explain the Hebrew language behind it because he's not as cool as he looks. Looks like this real macho guy. He's going to be called a skillful hunter. And, you know, you kind of get this impression like, oh, he's a he-man. Well, he's a he-man, but he was a he-then as well. And so here in Genesis 10, verse 8, it says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That sounds like he's a cool guy. A pretty macho guy. But actually in the Hebrew, when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it literally translates a mighty hunter in the face of God. In other words, we use that expression that when you want to get up in somebody's face, you want to get up in their grill, you know, you're being, you know, confrontational. You're being, you know, maybe a bit abrasive. That's the way Nimrod is, and that's the way the Hebrew language portrays his character. He was in God's face. He was rebellious against God. He was obstinate. He wanted to do his own thing, and so he rebelled against God, and he started to build these cities, these ancient cities, as a monument to his own ego. And the first city on the list is Babylon. Look at verse 10. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, and then Erech, Akkad, and Kalaneh, and Shinar. Now, Shinar is the ancient term for Babylonia. Shinar was called by the Greeks Mesopotamia. That just is a Greek word that translates land between two rivers. It's talking about the region between the Tigris and Euphrates. So when we talk about Shinar, we're talking Mesopotamia, we're talking ancient Babylonia, we're talking Iraq. And that's where all these things began to happen. Now, one of the things that occurred, the Bible says, in this region of Babylon is the Tower of Babel. That's chapter 11. Now, if you're familiar with the story, maybe some of you thought that the whole language disbursement thing happened in Israel. It did not happen in Israel. All of this happened in the region of Iraq. And it tells us in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 1, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Your attention for a moment. Notice the language there. What's happening is, at first glance, this looks like, hey, this is kind of cool. People are kind of getting innovative, and they're building this tower up to the heavens. Maybe they want to get closer to God. Nonsense. What they wanted to do was get closer to the stars and the sun and the moon. This is the first place and first reference in the Bible to occult worship. These were people who wanted to make a name for themselves, not a name for God. They wanted to make a name for self. They put self on the throne, and they wanted to build this temple, which was basically a ziggurat. You've seen in your history textbooks an outer staircase that wound its way around to a pinnacle. And the pinnacle of this ziggurat, this temple, was a place where they would worship the stars and the moon and the sun. Babylon is the birthplace of occult worship. Babylon was the birthplace in human history of false religion. So they were wanting to build this name for themselves and build this temple so that they could worship the starry hosts. And then in verse 5 it says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. The Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. In other words, if they're given to this kind of evil as this unified people because they speak one language, this is problematic because then they're going to resort to other forms of evil in mass. And so God confounds the language to be some kind of at least temporary, if at best, a delineation and separation among the people so that they're not unified towards evil. And so it says there in verse 6, the Lord said, verse 7, he says, come, let us go down. And by the way, that pronoun us is a reference to the Trinity. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is a passage that is a reminder of the Trinity of God. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel. Babel is the root word for Babylon. Babel means confusion. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now go back to Revelation with me. But that's basically a quick synopsis of the history. It was the birthplace in human history of occult worship. And God scattered them. Now, it's important to realize that not only did they worship the sun and the moon and the stars in that region, but they also began to worship people. It became a place where they began to deify human beings. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And this is what legend says. Now, we have historical evidence of this. What I'm about to tell you is not in Scripture. This is historical evidence. Nimrod, the builder of Babylon, married a woman by the name of Sumeramis. Together they had a son named Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is mentioned in the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 8 that some of the Israelites were worshiping Tammuz. He became a focal point for false worship because, as the legend goes, Tammuz, the son of Nimrod and Semiramis, was conceived miraculously, some kind of miraculous conception. And then when he grew up, he was gored to death by a wild boar. But yet, he had this miraculous recovery. So he had this miraculous conception and this miraculous resurrection, and thus it was the first satanic counterfeit of what would be the only true miraculous conception, which was Jesus, and the only true miraculous resurrection from the dead, and that is Jesus Christ as well. Jesus raised a few from the dead, but we're talking the one that God raised from the dead is Jesus. And Satan counterfeited that whole image in the worship of Sumeramis and Tammuz. People began to worship mother and son. Sumeramis and Tammuz became idols as they would worship mother and son. That perpetuated through ancient cultures. They just changed the names. The ancient Assyrians worshipped the mother Ishtar and Tammuz. Ishtar and Tammuz were the mother-son idols of the Assyrians. The Canaanites then changed the name a little bit. They worshipped Ashtoreth and Baal, mother-son. The ancient Egyptians worshipped Isis and Horus. The Greeks worshipped Aphrodite and Eros. The Romans worshipped Venus and Cupid. It became a perpetual mother-son worship, deification, because Babylon was the center of idolatry and paganism and occult worship. So it is no wonder, this is why I needed to bring in the history, it is no wonder then, given the history of Babylon, that it will once again rise from the ashes to be the center of occult worship and false religion. And that's primarily what chapter 17 is about. Now bear in mind, when the church is raptured at the coming of the Lord, and that's a study from chapter 4. So if you weren't here, go back and get that CD or listen online. Basically, when the church is taken from the earth, snatched, at the beginning of the tribulation time, the Bible tells us, it will create a huge spiritual vacuum because the church is going to be absent. And into that will rush an amalgam of other world religions that are false world religions, and they will merge into this one world religion. And it will rise to prominence on the back of the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist who rises to power at the beginning of the tribulation will be this charismatic world leader who will unify peoples and nations and religions. Now look, we're all aware, this whole ecumenical movement is afoot now. Where everybody thinks we worship the same God, we're just one big happy family under one big umbrella. We do not. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is different from the God of the Quran. The God of the Bible is different from the multiple gods of the Hindus. The God of the Bible is different from Buddha. Very different. But there is this movement afoot of, well, we just all kind of worship the same God and we're all under one big umbrella. This ecumenical rise will give power to a one world religion in the days of the tribulation time, and Antichrist will be the one to set this in place until he's tired of it. 3.5 years into the 7 years of tribulation, Antichrist will then tire of this world religious system. And the Bible says in Daniel and in Revelation that he will exalt himself and he will proclaim himself to be God, and he will abolish the woman, the prostitute of Revelation 17, and he will take center stage as the one to be worshipped. Now, to highlight all of that, let me summarize with you a few verses from chapter 17 real quickly. In verse 1, it says that this woman sits on many waters. When you compare that with verse 15, what it means is that this world religion has global influence. Verse 2 says, with her the kings of the earth committed adultery. In other words, false religion is the adultery part here. Spiritual adultery is any time people don't worship the true and living God and they're unfaithful to him. If they're unfaithful to him, they're going after another woman, if you will. They're following after another false religion. That's the spiritual adultery that it speaks of here in verse 2. In verse 3, it says she is sitting on a scarlet beast. Well, of course, through Revelation, the Antichrist is known as the beast. So it means that she rode to prominence, this false religion rode to prominence on the back of the Antichrist. It also tells us in verse 4 that she is dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, meaning that this false religious system will be associated with wealth and royalty. There's going to be a lot of money behind this whole thing. Verse 6 says that she was drunk with the blood of the saints, meaning that it was promoted through violence against believers. Remember, during the tribulation time, it will still be possible for people to get saved, for you to believe in Jesus. But when people get saved during the tribulation time, they will be persecuted for that faith and they will be killed. The false religion doesn't want Christians who are of the true faith, and so Christians will be killed because the false religion is rising to prominence, and that has to do with the blood of the saints. Verse 9 of chapter 17 tells us that she sits on seven hills, which are seven kings or kingdoms, meaning that it's associated with a political system. That's why we have to look at 17 and 18 together here in Revelation, because the spiritual Babylon is very connected to the political Babylon. The religious Babylon is very committed to the economic commercial Babylon. In verse 16 and 17, it says that the beast and ten horns will hate the prostitute and bring her to ruin. In other words, she will be overthrown and replaced so that the Antichrist rules and is worshipped. Now, a quick overview of chapter 18. Again, chapter 18, moving away from the religious Babylon, because Antichrist destroys that, we come to chapter 18, which is the commercial Babylon. Babylon will once again be not only prosperous, but will be the center of a world economic system. Keep your eye on Babylon and what is happening in the region of Iraq. In chapter 18, verse 3, it tells us, last part of verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants, this is where we get into the commercial part, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. In other words, chapter 18 is telling us that the nations became intoxicated, they will become intoxicated, with materialism. They were hooked on greed. They were drunk on greed. Now, it's a very, very important thing for us to guard ourselves against, greed. The Bible gives many verses having to do with guarding ourselves against greed and getting rid of any kind of form of greed that might be in our hearts. And listen, as Americans, we have to especially be mindful of this because we are living in the lap of luxury. And, you know, praise God for it. I mean, it's wonderful to be in such a prosperous place. But if we're not careful, living in the lap of luxury can give us a hunger and an appetite for more stuff. And that materialistic thing can begin to take over our hearts, and then greed begins to grip us and control our hearts. Listen, as Christians, we have to guard our hearts against greed, and the best way to guard your heart against greed is to be generous. If God has blessed you, rather than holding on to it and being held captive in the clutches of greed, be a generous person, because that will break the stronghold of greed in your heart. Be generous, be giving, be serving, give, and it'll be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. There's no shortage with God. You can't outgive God. So the more that you are giving and generous and benevolent, the more God blesses in return, but the more it frees us from that stronghold of greed in our own lives. We have to be very careful of it. I think you will agree with me that in part, not entirely, but in part, greed has led towards some of the economic downturn we're experiencing right now in the United States of America. Because we've had corporate greed and we've had then corporate accountants who have cooked the books to try to portray a better image economically, all the while it was all a bunch of lies and now things have begun to crumble like a house of cards. We have to be very careful. Greed and materialism, it's taking root. Did you know that there are more shopping malls in the United States of America than there are schools? We spend more on jewelry, makeup, and watches every year than we do on higher education in America. You know who marketers are targeting now? They're targeting your kids more and more because they realize that kids kind of hold the parents' purse strings. You know, it's like, buy me this. I want this. I want that. I need this. I need phone. I need PlayStation. I need car. And they know how to yank your chain. Am I right? And so do you know that in 1980, advertisers spent $100 million targeting children with merchandise? Now, $100 million is a lot of money, in 1980 especially. But do you know what it is today? It's not $100 million. Marketers spend on average every year targeting your children in marketing advertising $15 billion. In 30-plus years, it's gone from $100 million to $15 billion a year because they know if they can get your kids hungry for stuff, those kids are going to get you to buy it. Materialism, greed, be very on guard about, be very cautious about, be givers and be generous. That'll break the stronghold of greed in our own hearts. God destroys economic Babylon. Chapter 19 with his coming. We'll talk about that more next week. But notice, if you will, in chapter 18, that when God destroys Babylon, I mean literally destroys it, it's going to be smoking. And the Bible says that in chapter 18. That the people begin to weep and mourn for their loss. Notice, if you will, let me highlight a few verses. Chapter 18, verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. So the kings are mourning and weeping. Look also at the merchants, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And it lists in the following verses the various merchandise and commodities that are being sold there, gold, silver, precious stones. Further down, it talks about food, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses. I mean, a whole bunch of stuff. It's going to be the world economic headquarters. And so you got kings weeping and mourning. You got merchants weeping and mourning. You've got the sea captains and sailors, and everybody makes a living on the sea mourning. Look at verse 17. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. And let me tell you what's so tragic about all that weeping and mourning. The kings are weeping, the merchants are weeping, the sailors, the sea captain, everybody makes a living off the sea because now they're seeing go up in smoke all of their material cravings. They are lamenting their material loss rather than lamenting their own spiritual condition. They are more concerned about their stuff than they are their standing with God. May it not be so with us. And I'm not just talking about material stuff. Listen. The real kind of mourning and weeping we need to experience is grieving over our own sinful condition. Because the Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're born into sin, and we live sinful lives. I know that there are good people with good intentions, but listen, good people are on a quick course straight to hell without Jesus Christ. I can't say it any more plainly than that. I mean, I know you like me to sugarcoat things once in a while, but I have to tell you the truth. That people are on a course of destruction because they've never really wept and mourned over their own spiritual condition. God loves the broken. When we finally get to the bottom of ourselves and realize all of the sinful stuff we've ever done, all the sinful stuff we've ever said or thought, Jesus Christ died for that. He loves us so much that the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. You know, don't go around pretending that you have it all together, because every single one of us is in need of the Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. The tragedy of Revelation 18 is that people stood back and they lamented the wrong thing. You know what God wants? He wants us to lament our own spiritual condition. He wants us to get to the place where we realize He so loved us, He gave His Son Jesus to forgive us of sins and to cleanse us of our sins so that we might be able to spend eternity with Him. Now, it was paid for at a very dear price, but it is freely offered to all who receive and believe. Now, many of you I know already know Christ as your Savior, but some of you no doubt here today don't. The Bible says in Psalm 51:17 that a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God loves the brokenhearted. He loves when people get to the bottom of themselves and look up to Jesus. James, in his epistle, would write, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." And why does he say that? He doesn't mean because, oh, I want you to be depressed. He means be broken over your sinful condition. And then he adds, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. God wants to lift you up. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to give you a new life and a new identity in Him. But we have to get to that place of brokenness and surrender and humility and turn to the Lord Jesus so He can forgive us of our sins and offer us eternal life through faith in His name. Would you close your Bibles and bow your heads with me as we close our service? I'm going to give the opportunity for as many of you as who want to receive Christ as your Savior to pray and to invite Him into your life to be your Lord and Savior, to weep and mourn over your own condition, knowing that there's a Savior who loved you so much that He died for you. Father in heaven, as we pause to close our Bible study, we thank You for Your Word that reminds us of these things. And I pray right now for those who would believe on You right now, who would receive You as Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, right now You would stir their hearts, that they would understand the forgiveness of the cross and how much You have loved them, that You would die for their sins, that they would receive You as Lord and Savior today. I'm going to pause in my prayer, and I'm going to just ask you, still with your heads bowed, eyes closed, to just respond to this invitation. Do you want to receive Christ as your Savior? Do you want to acknowledge your need for Jesus today? Maybe you realize you've been far away from Him and you've done a lot of things you're ashamed of. Hey, Jesus died for all those things we've all been ashamed of. But that's why He died, to bring us new life through faith in Him. So I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer for as many as want to pray this prayer to invite Christ into your heart. And if you're willing to pray this prayer, I'm just going to ask you to do one thing, just so that I know who to pray with. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to call you out. But I'd appreciate it if you just slip up your hand and then back down so you would acknowledge your desire to pray for Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. Just slip up your hand and then back down. Yes, God bless you. Down in the front, two guys in the front. Yes, thank you. In the very back, ma'am, thank you. Yes, thank you, sir, up front. You want to trust Christ as your Savior. You're tired of living the life separate from God. You want to submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus. Anyone else want to raise your hand? You want to pray this prayer with me? Anyone else? Well, those of you who raised your hand, just pray this prayer with me. I'll lead you. Just pray it. Just whisper this prayer to the Lord. I'll lead you. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner like everyone else. I acknowledge my need for You right now. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Cleanse my heart. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying for me. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, that I might be born again today through faith in Your finished work on the cross. In Jesus' name, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's give God praise for those who received Christ this morning. Amen. If you prayed to receive Christ, I encourage you after the service, visit with one of our pastors down front. They'll give you a New Testament Bible as a gift to take home to commemorate today's decision. Read ahead. Good news, Jesus is coming again. That's chapter 19 and 20. So we'll cover that next week. God bless you. Have a great day. You are dismissed.